We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Into the green outline. And how did you get on last week? Last week, when we looked at this passage and the challenge of it in the first half of the chapter was to have boldness and confidence to speak. The boldness and confidence comes from the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, so that we will not be ashamed, but rather stir up the gift, not be ashamed of testifying to the Lord. If you remember, we finished at that point, and I figure that there's every chance that we'll forget it, because it's one of the unpleasant parts of the Bible, because it encourages us to kind of get out there and do something that is uncomfortable and unnatural, something we don't like doing, that is to actually own up that we're Christian, to seek opportunity to give testimony to the fact that we're Christians, to acknowledge the name of Jesus in front of people who will laugh at us or scorn us or reject us. And so we're taking another week to look at this chapter, which says the same thing all over again. So if you thought that, phew, that's a relief, we won't come back to it till another year or so, we've got it again this week in the second half of the chapter. In fact, we just start where we left off in verse 8. So do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, of testifying to the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, or ashamed of his messengers. I got a letter just the other day from the University of Sydney Union Debates Committee saying, "Dear Mr. Jensen, on Wednesday 12th of March, the University of Sydney Union Debates Committee is organising a debate on the proposition that knowing God is ignorance. I've written to Professor David Armstrong, the Department of Philosophy, and asked him to affirm this proposition, and I would be delighted if you would speak in opposition to it." And then details of this debate. Now, there's lots of reasons why I should or shouldn't enter into a public debate with a Professor of Philosophy at Sydney University on the knowing of God being ignorance. I'm not sure that we should turn the gospel into a matter of debate, into a game. If you've ever been to a university debate, you know it's all just a game. It's good fun and very clever and witty, but not actually dealing with anything of substance or importance. What they do is they take an important subject like God and turn him into the evening trivia. So I'm not sure that whether we should do it or not anyway, although at the beginning of the academic year, to make God the subject of the advertising all around the campus, well, that won't do the evangelistic exercise any harm for the others, will it? So it's hard to work it out. But my first reading of that letter has nothing to do with the advantage or disadvantage of entering into a public debate at the University of Sydney. My first reaction to it is a dreadful knot in the pit of the stomach. The sheer fear and terror that takes hold of my heart and mind and abdomen and every other part of me at the possibility of entering into a public debate with the Professor of Philosophy at Sydney University on the subject of God. I mean, debate and philosophy, and it's a philosophical way of putting it too, is the knowledge of God is ignorance. That's all his field, isn't it? He would know all about debating and philosophy. He would know about epistemology and the question that is raised by that. What would I know about it? Of course, God is the subject that's my subject, so maybe, but no, don't have to listen to that. I don't want to do it, is the plain, simple answer. I am fearful of such a situation. Wouldn't you be? And aren't you day by day in the situation just over the coffee cup when someone says something? Aren't we consistently afraid of the subject coming up? Although we're never too sure what we're afraid of, are we? Fear works best when it's kind of indefinite, when it's unspecific. I'm never quite sure what it is I'm afraid of about dogs. I know, teeth. But I'm not quite sure what it is that the dog I imagine will ever do to me, because if I stop and analyse what it is, then I cease being afraid. So I just know that it's something to be afraid of, something to be feared. I'm never quite sure what a cockroach is supposed to do to me. Right? I mean, what on earth can a cockroach... I had one crawling up the trousers leg in the chaplaincy a few weeks ago. That was a fearful situation, one could say. But you can't work out... What is there to be afraid of? The mouse. It's the sheer skittering of it, isn't it? It's moving about very fast. It's more terrified than I am, but what is it that... Fear is always best in the indefinite. What on earth could they do to me at the University of Sydney that would really give me grounds for fear? It's got to do with what? Losing face? Being embarrassed? Being laughed? Being rejected? Oh, I can put it into good terms too. Letting down the side, not expressing the gospel clearly, but frankly that's got nothing to do with what I feel. What I feel has got to do with making a fool of myself. That's what I'm feeling, and therefore I'd rather not enter into that kind of situation. The battle is inside as much as it is outside. Make no doubt about it, the opposition is fierce. Whenever you stand for the gospel, you stand for ridicule and for scorn and for attack and for gossip. Friends and family, workmates and neighbours, no one wants you to go around upsetting them with the claims of Jesus, dividing the community and standing up for an issue which is going to say, no, we disagree with what you are doing, implicitly or explicitly. No one wants you to do that. And so the opposition out there will be great, but the opposition out there is really works because the opposition's inside me as well. I am locked up in terms of the battle that's within. And one of the problems of being a Christian is the suffering is prolonged. The suffering for the gospel goes on as long as there is life. It's a lifelong battle. It's not like passing exams or failing them. I mean, once it's done, it's done. It's not like moving house. I mean, that's a dreadful job for several weeks, but once you've moved, you've moved. It's not like appendicitis, which goes one way or another, but it's over and done with, isn't it? I mean, it's not like lots of the other things of which... maybe uncomfortable and unpleasant in life, this is something that never actually finishes. As long as you have opportunity to testify to Jesus, you have the opportunity of joining Paul in the suffering for the gospel. You never actually get past it in this lifetime. And what makes it even more painful very often is that your friends will fail you. And so that's the situation that Paul is in, as you see in verse 15 of this chapter in front of us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, of whom we know nothing other than they deserted Paul at the time of trial, at the time of testing. When he needed his friends, they backed off. You read more of that over in chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Where he's encouraging Timothy to come quickly, he says, because Demas, because of the love of this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Some others have gone off also. They most likely are still friends. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is left. But it's the loneliness that comes when you stand out. Verse 16, at my first offence, chapter 4, verse 16, at my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. It's pretty hard when you've got the opponents. It's pretty hard when you're battling with your own fears and anxieties. But it's dreadful when your friends don't back you up either. When they actually walk away from you, embarrassed by you, embarrassed that you're being so obstreperous, being so difficult, being so cussed and honorary about issues that it would be nicer if we just kept quiet. We've got to keep the Christian in a low-profile situation, haven't we? Because if it becomes too... known, well, people will be, they won't like it. They'll be opposing it. I was interested yesterday in reading the Herald during a very dull cricket match I was watching, that there was an article there on the editorial page of what was happening in the Liberal Party in terms of organising their new deputy leader. And there were disparaging comments made about one particular group within the Liberal Party, of whom I don't know the details, who were called the praying group, the prayer group. Now, I know there are several Christians who are in the Liberal Party in state parliament and who are active Christians, and one of the ones I know is actually named in that article. But what a disparagement, you see, was meant in the article. There's those odd ones. They're the praying ones. They're the ones who... And therefore, their viewpoints are all coloured and distorted. They're the oddballs. It was clear that they were unliked by the article writers because they prayed. For if you care to stand in public life and acknowledge yourself as somebody who prays, somebody who reads the Bible, then of course the public won't like it. If you care to call aside with the other Christians and meet for prayer, then the society around about you won't like you because you're being separatist, you're being divisive. You're saying we're right, you're saying we're holier than you, we're saying all kinds of things that the society will never like. You cannot stand firm for Jesus Christ without alienating people. And as you alienate people, you must lead to some opposition. And so the temptation all the time is to draw back from standing firm, isn't it? That's obvious, the temptation. Who likes pain? Doesn't pain immediately tell you to pull back, get your hand out of the fire? But Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of me, but rather suffer shame. And so we're still picking on where we were last week, verse 8. The natural and easy feeling is not what Paul wants us to do. He says, don't be ashamed. Don't walk away. Don't disassociate yourself from me and from those who preach the gospel. Don't keep quiet, but open up and speak clearly, Timothy. Timothy, the man who is himself timid. The gospel will not be making advance in our society by Christians holding their tongues, by Christians fearful of offending our neighbours. We cannot make advance that way. We must not be ashamed of Jesus, ashamed to testify of him who died for us, whose testimony to God led him to execution for our sake. How can we be ashamed of him? How can we be ashamed of he who rules the universe, who is the judge of the living and the dead? How can we be ashamed of him to whom on the last day we must give account? Now, I'm not saying it so as to make you feel guilty, because shame is natural. What I'm reminding you is that there is a supernatural, there is a spiritual battle here. And to encourage us not to just feel guilty about the fact that we're tongue-tied in situations, to understand that is natural, but to challenge us to be prayerful, to call upon God to enable us to stand firm and to give testimony to Jesus. Not to be ashamed of Jesus' messenger, the prisoner, Paul. It's interesting, even to today, how Paul is more unpopular than Jesus. It's an astonishing thing in our society, isn't he? But so frequently, Paul is seen as the distorter of Christianity, the hardliner, the one who preached hell. Although, in fact, if you checked out the New Testament, the person who uses the word hell most frequently, I think it's 10 out of 11 occasions it's used, is Jesus. And Paul doesn't use the word. But the impression that is given throughout is Jesus, who is loving and gentle and kind, in long white robes with little children gathered around from every nationality on the Sunday school wall. You know that picture that's everywhere about, this benign kind of wimp. There is Jesus, whereas Paul is mean-spirited, narrow, hard-nosed person who argues and who's... But Paul is a loving, compassionate man, as you read. He's not like that at all. It comes out of ignorance, but it comes out of the prejudice. But it came in Paul's own day, because there was lots to be ashamed of Paul, because he was a nut. He was a right nutter. He was always doing the going out and preaching in public, getting himself stoned. When there's a riot taking place in Ephesus, what does Paul want to do? He wants to go down there. I mean, it takes him a long time to gather a crowd. Here's a crowd already gathered. And the Christians have to hold him back from going down there. When he's in prison, he writes to them in Philippi to the Philippians and says, don't worry about it. It's marvellous. I've been locked up with the Praetorian Guard and they've all heard the gospel now. A man who's like that is a bit of a nutter. There he is in prison in Philippi. And what's he doing at midnight? Not watching the late night movie, he's singing psalms. Here is a man whose character of life is one that does make you embarrassed. He is so extraordinary, extreme, but Paul says, don't be embarrassed about me any more than you are about Jesus, for that is the one for whom I stand. And it's much easier for people to attack the messenger than the message. They still will keep doing that. You've got to stand with the messengers as well as the message. And it may not be you who says something at the morning tea or at the lunch break or in the family afternoon tea or wherever it may be. It may not be you, it may be somebody else, but you've got to stand up with them when you see Christians giving testimony. And not leave them alone, standing out like a shag on a rock. No one else to defend them down the local PNC meeting. It often comes up in a situation where it's quite clear, if you've got eyes to see, that it's the Christians who are holding a particular point of view, as opposed to the trendies who are opposing it. As the third group is the vast bulk of the group in the PNC room who haven't got any point of view at all. It's very easy to be tempted to let the Christian who's doing the speaking do the speaking, and you just sit back and let them make a fool of themselves. Why should I get involved in this? They're making a fool of themselves quite well without me. They don't need any help to be foolish. And so I just tend to want to sit there quietly rather than saying, yes, I agree with that point of view. I want to be identified with what is right in this situation. Over and again, that's the temptation which is not allowed, says Paul. We're not to be ashamed of the Lord or of his prisoner. Rather, we're to find our confidence in God. The God who saved us and called us, verse 9, to live a holy life, a different life, if you like. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's by the power of God that we are to bear this suffering. We couldn't do it of our own account because it's unnatural. Who wants to suffer? It's natural to be ashamed. But it's the power of God that enables us to join in suffering for the gospel. And we must look to God to give us confidence. The confidence that's in the gospel itself. Next week, I'm going to look at those verses. I've got to be careful. When you say next week in a sermon, people immediately think you've come to the end. I'm not even halfway yet. Next week, though, we're going to look at these couple of verses in detail because they actually spell out what is the gospel. What is a Christian? And so if you've got a friend that you've been testifying to about the Lord Jesus and you'd like to invite them along sometime to hear the gospel explained, then next week is the week to do it. Now you see, fear enters in again. I mean, we did have that little chat the other day, but if I invited them to church, well, they'll think I'm trying to evangelise them or something. That would kind of end our relationship, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be an embarrassing thing to invite them to church. Of course it would be. Next week's the time to do it. Because we'll be setting out what it is to be a Christian. Here is the opportunity. Now, I'm scared of doing that. Of course I'm scared. I'm scared of a whole range of things. But the verses are there. They're beautiful verses. Look at them. About God saving us. Not because of the things we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, I think I should be able to get the message of Jesus Christ out of that, shouldn't I? It's fairly clear about destroying death, bringing life to immortality to light. About Jesus appearing, about being saved, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done, about the grace of God. There's enough there to bring many a gospel message out, isn't it? A lovely little passage to be dealing with. What's its relevance to being ashamed? Well, if that is the gospel you believed, how can you be ashamed? It is death that has been destroyed. It is immortality that has been brought to light. It is God's power that has saved us. What have we got to be ashamed of, says Paul? Nothing. I've been appointed to this gospel, verse 11, and that's why I'm suffering for it, and I'm not ashamed, even though in this world I'm a prisoner. In this world I'm the offscouring of the scum of the earth. In this world's term, I'm a nothing, a failure, a dud, an eccentric, a weirdo. In this world's terms, I'm accused of all kinds of dreadful things like lying and like trickery and knavery, like making money out of it. In this world's terms, I'm rejected, but I'm not ashamed. I mean, what doesn't matter what the world's talking about, because I've been saved by God out of his graciousness and generosity. For I am proclaiming the message of the victory of Jesus Christ over life and over death itself. Our confidence, he says, is in the gospel. And so this magnificent verse in verse 12, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What is entrusted here could be the gospel, but I take it that Paul is saying that he himself, his salvation is trusted in God's hands, and I know God. He won't let me down. Will God let you down? Will God test you beyond your ability to endure? He says he won't. Is he a liar? Will God fail to save you and rescue you, God who sent his son to die for you? If he did not spare his son, but gave him up for you, what won't he do for you? What is it that he'll hold back from you? What need will you have that he will not fulfill? I know him. I know him in whom I have put my trust. And I know that he will guard me until that last day. I know he will care for me, protect me, watch over me. My confidence is in him, of which the gospel reveals to me most clearly that I am right in putting my confidence in him. And if my confidence is in him, then what's a philosophy professor? What big deal is that? Oh, he's cleverer than I am. Oh, he's read more books than I have, written more books than I have. He might be cleverer with words than I am and things like that. But really, can he compare with God? If God is on us, if God is for us, who can be against us? The God who raised Jesus from the dead is for us. It is his message. Why am I fearful? And of what have I got to fear or to lose? And so the challenge to Timothy is not only verse 8, not to be ashamed, but verse 13. What you have heard, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. What you've heard from me, Timothy, stick to it. When you're on a good thing, keep to it. Stick to it. Not quite like morphine. What you've heard was the gospel teaching. That word of God from Paul, he says, use it as a model of sound teaching. Hold firm to it. Hold this model, hold these words. So it's a little hard to know whether he's saying, use the very words that I use or use the very meaning of the words that I'm using. But it may even be like the Apostles' Creed. There is a form of words, isn't it, that clearly sets out the great truths and the very words I've used, the gospel, as I've taught it to you. Hang on to that. It's the same kind of idea that you see in chapter 2, verse 2. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those things that you've heard from me to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. Teach others what? Teach those things that you heard from me. The very message itself must be guarded. The sound teaching, which is a great concern in these epistles of Paul to Timothy. 7 or 8 times he speaks of the sound teaching. Don't wander away from sound teaching. People will have itchy ears. People will love to hear new ideas, newfangled notions. But he says, you hang on to the sound teaching, the teaching that you've already heard. And this is to be done in faith and love in Christ. Not in just a legalistic, cold, dry, arid, scribal accuracy. Not just actually remembering the words off by heart so that you patter them out. But in fact, one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, one who has faith in Jesus Christ, which of course is the very content of the words themselves, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you love him and his people. But that is the way in which he is also to hold this sound teaching in reality, in spiritual reality, not just in a parrot fashion. And so, what you have heard from me, verse 13, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Or the second action he's challenged to is much the same in verse 14. Guard the deposit. It's the same word as verse 12, really. What Paul has entrusted to God, he is confident that God will guard. And he's saying, what God has entrusted to you, make sure you guard. And what is it that he has been entrusted to him? It is the gospel, that great message of salvation, of the victory of Jesus Christ and the rescue of God's people, the power of God at work saving us and giving us mercy and forgiveness. Guard the deposit that was given to you, the teaching entrusted to him, by faithfully teaching it to others, by lovingly keeping it, obediently keeping it. That's the pattern that's throughout this epistle. And so, chapter 2, verse 2, or these epistles. But turn with me just for a moment to Titus chapter 1 and see the same thing there. It's true not just of Timothy, but of any of the elders of the congregation of God's people. In Titus, Paul tells Titus to appoint certain kinds of people as elders. And in verse 9, he describes the elder, Titus 1, verse 9, he describes the elder in these terms. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Same idea again, isn't it? The sound teaching that has already been taught, that is what he must hold firm to. Because by holding firm to that, he is able to encourage believers and he is able to refute those who would oppose the gospel. It is the sound teaching back in 1 Timothy, the good deposit that was entrusted, the gospel itself that must be guarded. You see, Christian understanding is slightly different to much of modern education and understanding. We are not really in the game of discovery, of investigation to find out what is new. Much of human inquiry today is like that, and that's right and proper that it should be. I'm not in the moment suggesting it shouldn't be. But much of human inquiry has got to do with discovering in a new way, discovering for what humanity is, new truths. But the gospel is actually a message that has already been given. The whole truth has already been given. For me, it may be a bit of a discovery to understand what that is, but I'm not discovering something that is itself new. We know no more of God today than the Apostle Paul did nearly 2,000 years ago. Within my life, I may say I know more this week than I did last week, but I know no more. For what we know of God is what God has revealed. And he has revealed it. Once he has shown it, he has shown it. My middle name, for reasons unknown to myself, but my father may tell me over morning tea and tell us all, my middle name is David. I have now told you. I have revealed it, haven't I? Everyone in this room now knows what my middle name is. I don't mind using this illustration because it's a nice middle name. Some of you couldn't tell us your middle names, could you? But I'm happy with my middle name. It's a ripper. David. I can even spell it. Now, you know it, don't you? It is a given piece of information. In 10 years' time, you won't know it any better, will you? In 100 years' time, you cannot know it any better. All that you need to know has been already told. You might say, I didn't need to know already, but all that you could possibly need to has already been given. The great message of God in the person of Jesus Christ has already been given. It's a given. What have we got to do with that? Guard it. That's what we've got to do. Keep it. Relate it and report it faithfully. Don't try and devise new ways of spelling D-A-V-Y-D. He was Welsh, he had a double D at the beginning. You know, I mean, all kinds of variations you might like to put in later on to colour the story of the life of Philip Jensen, which was so dull it needed colouring. No. Keep what he's already given. That is his task. Contend for the gospel that was delivered once for all to the saints, writes the Apostle Jude. So today, Christians, like Paul's, like in Timothy's day, are tempted to novelty. Come across with me to chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come, he writes, chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Is it not today, as in Timothy's day, that people don't want to know the old gospel just as it is? They want new ideas, new teachers. Whatever is new is of interest to us. If I'm not learning something new, I tend to think I'm not learning anything at all. To have something taught to me again seems to me not teaching me. Only good things are new things. In fact, if you want to sell something, just call it new. Same product, it's just got a new label, so you call it new. That's the way of selling it. We're fascinated with novelty and novelty of teachers. You only have to walk up and down Oxford Street and through Darlinghurst to see the new gurus that are alive and well in our land, making great money out of their trade too. No, new is what is needed. And riddled with a society of novelty seekers as we are tempted to update the gospel. You see, we're facing unpopularity, and one of the best ways of facing unpopularity is by modifying your message to make it popular. That's one of the ways to do it, to update, to fit in with the current trends. We can even do it with a great degree of intellectual seeming integrity by saying that we're concerned about apologetics, to relate the gospel to our contemporaries. But in fact, what we mean by relate the gospel to our contemporaries in practice frequently means modifying the gospel to that which is acceptable to our contemporaries. Which, of course, is a very different thing, isn't it? That the very process of translating it into modern language, modern thought forms, modern idioms, is in fact a distortion of the truth. And we need to call modern thought forms, modern idioms, to change to understand the gospel, rather than changing the gospel to fit the modern thought forms. Here is it. Facing unpopularity, the temptation is to modify the message. Modify it by our manner or our morals or by our words or by our teaching, but Christians are doing it and have been doing it. When we have baptisms being taken today in the name of Hindu gods, because people prefer those names than the Christian ones, or in the name of Allah, if you'd prefer to have your baptism that way, or in the name of no God at all, if you'd prefer that. And you can get today from a clergyman ordained in one of our denominations in the city, you can get a baptism in the name of no God. That's very clever, isn't it? You can have bishops and priests who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Our dear friend Tony Morfitt recounts the fact that when he became a Christian, having been an atheist till the age of 40, he turned up to a local church. Of course, he read a book which says that's where you go to church, your local church. This was before he came to our church. He turned up to a local church where the minister met him and found out who he was and gave him a book on miracles which explained how the miracles didn't take place. And Tony came back and said, "Why did you lend me this book?" He said, "All my life I've believed that. I've now just changed and become to believe that miracles do take place." The minister said, "Well, I thought you were an intellectual, and therefore I thought this would have more intellectual appeal to you." The modifying the message to fit the market, rather than face being laughed at or rejected or ignored or scorned. To stand and say in our society today that the practice of homosexuality is wrong immediately puts you offside with our community or certain trendy parts of our community, doesn't it? It is not permissible. In fact, there'll be only a short matter of time when it'll be illegal to do it. given our particular concern to protect the rights of all the minorities in our society, to talk about the importance, the priority of domesticity in the lives of wives and mothers is extraordinarily unpopular. You actually have to be something of a reactionary, weirdo, fascist pig to want to say that I think there is a particular role in life, in the raising of children and the caring for homes, that is given by God to women. Yet Titus chapter 2 says it. Says it quite clearly, actually uses the word domestic. Very hard, you see, to take stands on issues, and much easier to say, well, we can modify it from one day to another. To actually say that certain forms of art and literature are degraded and degenerate and our society is better off without them has been a stance that has been ridiculed and scorned, narrow-minded bigots. Although now the women's libbers are saying that there's certain forms of pornography which are degraded and degenerate and should be censored. Now that the women's libbers are saying it, all kinds of people are listening. Even parliamentarians are listening. They're thinking about drawing up kind of legislation that will stop certain forms of pornography. When Christians said exactly the same thing, well, that's unacceptable. No, we must be willing to stand and speak for the truth. And if society likes it, it likes it. And if it doesn't like it, it doesn't like it. And that's got nothing to do with standing and speaking for the truth. We mustn't modify the message. But how can we do it? Because I get scared every time. And the answer lies in confidence in God. For that is the one ultimately we must bear testimony to, our Lord. And he is the one who looks after us and cares for us. He is the one who has assured us of our future. Paul is not ashamed because he knows God will care for him. If you look to your own resources, your own cleverness of speech, you will indeed be terrified. But if you look to God, he is the one who has that we can have confidence in. And so what we need to be doing is praying and taking action and remaining faithful in that action to the gospel message itself. We mustn't twist it or distort the truth of God to gain acceptance, but hold firmly to what we've been taught. And God will vindicate us in his day and his time. I said last week we'd have questions this week. Do you want to ask them or make comments at this stage? Phil is giving us a very useful testimony, which I'll have to repeat for the sake of the volume, that one of the ways in which he finds that it's easy to modify the message and to back down and face the and cope with the opposition is by talking about God and big issues rather than talking about Jesus. But when you start talking about Jesus, it gets very, very specific, and it's either right or wrong. Whereas God, well, that could be somebody's theory. I mean, we all believe in God, the God that we want to believe in ourselves kind of God, and so they agree and we agree. It's like the Lord's Prayer. The parliamentarians praying the Lord's Prayer is one of the most absurd activities daily taken on in our parliament, isn't it? They are praying judgment on themselves, but they do it every time they open parliament, basically because the words are so vague and waffly that no one can understand them. So it sounds, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't refer to Jesus. Now, if you understand it in its context, it's all about Jesus and the coming of the victory and the conquest of the resurrection. But without its context, in the parliamentary debates and contexts, well, it just sounds, we want kind of God on our side. Well, we can all talk about that. That's happy enough. And indeed, with philosophers, as soon as they use the word God, reply with the word Jesus. Because you can waffle about God till the cows come home, but when you're talking about Jesus, you're actually talking about where God appeared in earth. And so you're talking about what's true or false in a very absolutist terms, concrete terms. God in concrete. Yeah, that's a helpful one. Yes, I understand that from the newspapers yesterday that the State Department of Education has now sent a directive to all schools that creation science is not allowed to be taught by science teachers in New South Wales. That's what I read in the Herald yesterday. It's a very interesting illustration, really, of the broad-minded approach of non-Christians. Very interesting illustration of it, you see. And, of course, it's crazy from the point of view of science. I mean, the whole history of science is taught to us in terms of the terror of the institutional church censoring oddballs like Galileo and Copernicus, who were the one man in the world who viewed the world in a particular way at that time and who turned out to be right. And how naughty it is for institutions to say you mustn't teach this and you mustn't teach that, because down the track that might actually be true. And so you don't institutionalise truth, you just let the people put the arguments for themselves. Well, now our State Department of Education is doing exactly the same thing when it says you mustn't teach this. Personally, I don't think creation science is very good arguments. I think it's lousy science, the bits that I've read. But I think the freedom of speech within our departments of education is an interesting illustration of the double standard. It's like when they tried to stop Professor Isink speaking at the universities in Sydney about, was it 5 or 6 years ago? Professor Isink holds views which will lead you to racism because he thinks certain racial groups have higher intelligence than other racial groups, or at least he's reported as thinking that. That may be true, may it not? I don't know. I've never run an experiment. He has run many experiments, and that's the conclusion he's come to. That it may be true. But because we as a society are so committedly anti-racist, we will not allow him to speak, even on the university campuses. It's just a character of us, you see, that someone who is going to say something that is out of the ordinary, that is not in the mainstream of public opinion, that is going to actually strike at the roots of public opinion, will be unacceptable. Now, that Christians aren't being censored today, except on the science, creation science subject, that Christians aren't being, is only an indication that Christians aren't speaking. You always know when the stones are hitting the dogs because they yelp louder. That you don't hear any dogs yelping at our heels is a fair indication that the stones aren't hitting. I suggest they're most likely not hitting because they're not being thrown much. That's our problem. Unpopularity is a good sign. I don't like it. I hate it. I'm not asking us to be masochists. But all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's no point sitting here trying to devise ways of being a Christian without facing opposition. That's not on. How then, having alienated them, do we bring them closer to God? Yes, that's a good question. Because the essence of the aim is not to alienate them, is it? I take it that with gospel preaching, you don't get more flies with honey. We tend to think that you catch more flies with honey. It's the old law. So we keep on being very sweet and nice and loving all the time, and more people will come into the news of the gospel. I think we actually are called upon to pray because God does the great miracle of bringing people around, and to making the issue of God clear, black and white. Now, while making it clear alienates them and it gets them angry, it's only as people get angry that they come around. Because they actually understand they're offside with God. The great problem is we want to get people onside without God without ever telling them that they're offside. You can't do that. They've got to understand they're offside. And so I've seen, for example, over again with the university world where non-Christian boyfriends and girlfriends are operating with Christians, the desire to hang on always in terms of winning them to the Lord. And my experience is that they've won many more to the Lord by breaking off those relationships. Now, I'm talking there of the relationship, not of marriage. I think it's a different situation in marriage. But over again, I've seen Christians trying to hang on to their non-Christian boyfriend, girlfriend, on the theory that this is the way they'll hear the gospel and get converted. Whereas what they hear is, Christianity doesn't matter very much to you. But when they break off and say, look, we cannot continue because I could not enter into marriage with you because I'm a Christian and you're not a Christian, then the person actually starts to turn around and seek and search. Now, sometimes they don't become Christians, but many more of them become Christians than the ones who are hung on to for year after year after year. I keep saying it. The alienation has actually done the trick. And one form of evangelism which I'll account to you because it's so funny, which I would never encourage you to, is my dear friend Jim, who when he became a Christian rang up his best friend John and said, John, we can't see each other anymore because I'm a Christian, you're not, and hung up on him. John then rang back and said, what gives? And he said, well, you don't understand, John. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. We've got nothing in common. Goodbye. John wrote him a letter and said, can we talk? And Jim rang him up and said, no, you haven't got the message. We can't talk. We have nothing in common. And John says, well, if I'm going to hell and you're going to heaven, can you tell me someone that I could talk to about it? And so he said, you can talk to Philip Jensen. How Philip Jensen, who's going to heaven, can talk to this bloke who's going to hell, I don't know. So I met John in City Tats, where he took me for lunch, and said, what gives with this business that he's going to heaven, I'm going to hell? He says, I'm a solicitor. He says, I figure that any solicitor who is working in all kinds of criminal law and strange law, he says, I figured I'd heard everything that was possible to hear in my office. But he said, it never crossed my mind that someone was going to say to me in my office, I'm going to hell. But he says, I am. So what can I do about it? And became a Christian. Now, do not misunderstand that illustration and race home and ring up all your L's and tell them where they're going. That's not the method of evangelism. But it's striking as an illustration, isn't it? That we keep on trying to be polite and winning with honey, when sometimes we need to raise the banner clearly that people can perceive what we are saying. Even as dreadfully as that. We'll have a morning tea, you can ask me more questions. We're going to sing a hymn or two, aren't we? Why don't we pray first? Is that right? Our Father in heaven, you know the fear that runs in our hearts and the anxieties we have, the shame sometimes we feel about you and about our own weakness at explaining our faith to other people, our own inadequacies, and the seeming infallibility and omniscience of other people who aren't Christians and who can put our arguments down and who can laugh at us and scorn our weak and trembling faith. But yet, Lord, you are the one who sent your Son to die for us. You are the one who, through your Son, has conquered death and has raised us to immortality. You are the one in whom we have trusted. And you have poured your Spirit into our hearts and lives, Father, that Spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And so, Father, please use that Spirit in our lives, that we may have the power to endure suffering, that we may have the love of other people, that will mean we're not ashamed of testifying to Jesus, but more concerned to save them, that we will have that self-discipline to override our feelings and our anxieties. We pray for this week, Father, that you would give us opportunity to testify to you, and that you would give us the strength and confidence to be able to do that. And we pray for next Sunday morning, Father, that you would help me to preach the gospel clearly, and that you would help each one of us to take opportunity to invite others to come and hear of the wonderful victory that your Son has won for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.